That was a lovely lunch. Good to hear that beautiful song again. First time I heard that. I'm not one of these people who walks around plugged in all the time, so I don't hear a lot of contemporary music, but there's a brother over in Northern Ireland. His name's Austin Alexander, and he's a dairy farmer, and he lives outside of the town of Newcastle, Newcastle County Down. And he was so burdened by the fact that thousands of people came to Newcastle for the summer. You know, over there the summer's pretty short, and if you're going to stay in Ireland, you either go up to the Antrim Coast or you go down to Newcastle. There's a few people go out to, I guess, Enniskillen way. But anyway, a lot of people come down there, and it's a little different over there in that there's not much to do in the evening. People in the afternoon, they go for a little walk, and it's too chilly to go in the water, you know. It's a nice seaside spot, but anyway, they walk along, they get a cup of tea and an ice cream or something. And so his idea was, if we could put up a gospel tent, invite the Christians to come to Newcastle and stay at a bed and breakfast or hotel somewhere, and we'll have ministry in the morning for them, and then in the afternoon they can take a walk along the promenade and they can meet people and invite them for afternoon tea. And then at afternoon tea, say, listen, we're going out tonight, some really good singing, some good preaching. We'd like you to come along and bring the people along to a gospel meeting Sunday evening. So he went out in faith believing, and he bought a 1,000-seater tent. And he actually bought a field. Everybody, the neighbors, they all thought it was a joke because it was a peat bog. And but it was right on the edge of the road, the main road leading into Newcastle. And he thought that was an ideal place for the gospel tent. And the farmer, he said, I'll swap you good land for this piece of land. And he said, why ever do you want it? He said, I'm going to make a field out of it. You can't make a field out of a peat bog. He said, well, you watch me. Well, the city of Newcastle was blasting rock to put in new sewage system. And so he said, you dump the rock into my field here. And he built a little lake. And eventually, you know, some other brethren were involved in construction work. And he got some sand, and he built a field there. And he said to me the last time I was over, he said, you know, I really ought to replug this field for grass. He uses it for silage, you know, for fodder. And he said, I really ought to replug this field, but I'm afraid I might break through the crust, and then we'd have problems. He said, oh, well, he said, I get my best crop off this field anyway. So he built some concrete block restrooms and showers and underground lighting and the whole bit. And so then the Christians can come, they can pit their tents or what they call caravans or trailers there or whatever, or they can stay in the local bed and breakfast places. So, you know, from the first day that tent was pitched, it's been full. And I preach there sometimes, where they have an overflow tent with another 11 or 1,200 people packed to the doors. I've been there on a rainy night where the people have to tiptoe through the mud to get their 900 people out in that farmer's field. Anyway, that was the first place I heard it. Now, you want to hear 1,000 Irish people sing that. It's quite a thing to hear. In fact, I have it on a CD. I listen to it when I'm 2 o'clock in the morning when I'm supposed to be working. But it's a great thing to see people who have a burden for the work of God. And I tell you, those two little assemblies there, the one assembly had Ballywillwill. They had about 30 in fellowship. And Shimna Road meeting in Newcastle has about 50 in fellowship. And those two little assemblies, they visit every house within about, I don't know, almost the whole county. They cover all these towns with personal invitations. They even have the Automobile Association put signs up for the Northfield Bible Week. And they're on the radio, and they're in the newspapers, and they really work hard. Those 1,000 people don't just show up by accident, you know. So, anyway, that brought back happy memories of the Northfield Bible Week. If you ever get over to Ireland, you ought to stop by. The week of the 12th of July. I have 2 weeks, ministry in the morning, gospel in the evening. After the meeting, then if it's clear weather, they go down for an open-air meeting. 300 Christians show up for an open-air meeting down at the waterfront. And it's quite a thrill. Well, I suppose I ought to open my Bible. What do you think? We thought a little bit about Abraham and the supreme relationship. The whole idea being that the Lord was weaning him, wasn't he? Weaned him away from Ur of the Chaldees and the gods of his fathers. He was an idol worshiper. Weaned him away from Haran and his father's grave. weaned him away from Egypt, from Lot, little by little, until all that was left was he and his dear, beloved son Isaac. And God said, wait a minute. There's only one person who can have the supreme place in your heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. What does that mean? That means that you give him the supreme place and no one else. He deserves it. And he wants it. He wants to be your best friend. Is he your best friend? You instinctively turn to him in times of trouble. Do you sing songs to him? Or you're driving along in the car. I don't mean Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper, but driving along in the car. You say, Lord, my voice isn't much, but you gave it to me, so I want to sing a little up song. I really appreciate you. Do you do that? He's your best friend. He's your best friend. This is the story, isn't it, of that, how the Lord says to Abraham, I long for somebody down there on planet Earth to show me that they really mean it when they say, you're my best friend. You're worth it all. Whatever it is in my life, I don't want anything to get in the way between you and me. I want you to be my best friend. And that's what he proved that day, wasn't it? When he was prepared even to give up his only son just because God asked him to. Now I know you fear me. The word means, I know you take me seriously. I know that you hold me in reverence. I know that you value my relationship with you. And so this whole idea of a loyalty to God, an appreciation for him, of being a best friend. Abraham, the friend of God. Well, I want to go over now to Exodus chapter 3. And let me just say that any of you budding Bible students, if you'd like to do an interesting study, you go into the New Testament and see how Abraham is used in the New Testament. It's quite remarkable to see. There are probably 10 major doctrines that are linked to Abraham in the New Testament. Just for example, we noticed in Hebrews 11, the life of faith linked to Abraham. He's the prime example in chapter 11. Abraham as the prototype of the New Covenant. A unilateral covenant, not a bilateral agreement where if you do this, I'll do this, as at Sinai, but a unilateral covenant where God takes all the obligations on himself. He's the precedent case for salvation by faith apart from works, right? By grace through faith, Romans chapter 4. He is the watershed of the two covenants in Galatians chapter 3. There were two mothers, two sons, two covenants, two cities, you know, two Jerusalems. That whole story there, it's an allegory, and Abraham's the watershed there between these two. And the distinction between law and grace and how you can't mix them. But then rather surprisingly, when you get to James, well, Abraham's given to us an example of a person who's justified by works. Now, it's a different story. Justified by faith, that's the story of him going out under the stars and looking up and seeing those millions of stars and God saying to him, I've made you the father of many nations. Your seed's going to be like the stars of heaven. He didn't have any children at that point. He was an old man. He believed God. Contrary to all the evidence, he believed God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. What does that mean? That the way a person is saved by faith is to believe without any evidence whatsoever. In other words, how can I believe that a man dying alone in the darkness 2,000 years ago is the means of giving me peace with God, salvation, and opening heaven to me? I have no evidence for that at all. But when I believe God, I become evidence that it's true. My whole life has changed. I have joy and peace in believing. And so now I become a piece of evidence that in actual fact, a person is justified by faith. But then when he takes Genesis 22 in the book of James and he applies Abraham offering Isaac, he says now Abraham was justified by his works, doesn't he? Certainly before men, because I can't see faith. I can only see words. James gives us this hypothetical individual who says, you try to show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It's impossible to show somebody your faith unless you show it by works. Now, this is one of the big issues I take up in the next Upwork magazine, that we have separated faith and works. We're trying to preach the gospel, but we don't do any work. By good works, men glorify our Father which is in heaven. They make the connection. And the New Testament, you'd be amazed. If you look up on your computer screen and your online Bible, and you check all the times where Christians are exhorted to good works, it's astounding. He says, the Apostle Paul writes and says, that the Christian should be exhorted to maintain good works. Keep doing it, he says. Keep exhorting them to do it. We ought to provoke one another to love and to good works. He says that good works is the secret of fruitfulness in the gospel. And we've abandoned good works. We hardly even know our neighbors. But we've got to get back to that. That good works are the means by which the gospel becomes winsome to the unbelievers. I tell a story about a young man that I met in New Jersey who came from a very dysfunctional home. His father was a drunkard, his mother was a gambler. They gambled and drank every penny out of the home. They sold off all the furniture, and finally he was kicked out at 16 with a suitcase and a change of clothes and a $10 bill. And he thought about a family in the community who were known for their good works, and he thought, maybe they'll take me in. They had 8 children already, but when he arrived at their door, they took him in, they gave him his own bedroom, reshuffled all the kids to give him his own bedroom. He said, for the first time in my life, I saw real love. Now that family, they live by good works. When I go there for gospel meetings, they have 3 or 4 cars of their own, but they have to rent a van to bring all the extra people to the gospel meeting. Because if there's anybody sick in the community, they're there with a casserole. Anybody needs their grass cut, one of the boys is over there to cut the grass, or one of the gals to clean the house. And when gospel meetings come to town, they got 2 lines, he's a doctor, they're on the phone. And they're calling people up. And I've heard them. You talk about the Bible, compel them to come in, they'll say to somebody, well, you've got to come. You just got to, well, I'm sorry, I got something on. Well, cancel it, you know. This is a man of God. You need to hear him. You need to hear what he has to say. And so this young fellow, he embraced this idea that love never fails. He believes that with all his heart. And he went after his old father, who by this time, because of cirrhosis, was in an old folks home, abandoned by the rest of the family, and he used to go and shave his dad and bathe his dad while his dad was cursing him to the face. You no good rotten son of mine. And he just kept on loving that old man. And I'll never forget the day he called me up to say that his dad got saved. And then his sister got saved. And then his twin brother, who had split his skull when he told the family he'd been saved, his brother and sister beat him so badly he was hospitalized while the mother stood on and watched. And that boy ended up in prison down in Florida. And this young man, this Christian, had a dream about him one night that he was thinking about hanging himself. And he had lost complete contact, but he called his mother and said, where's my brother John? And he said, he's in jail down here in Florida. So he flew down there and went in to see him, and sure enough, it was their birthday, and his brother was contemplating suicide. And Tom gave him the gospel, and within a week or so, his brother John got saved. Well, that was the whole spirit of his life. Love never fails. And whenever he would go doing door-to-door work, he always took a garbage bag with him. And he picked up all the trash along the road. He said, people don't care about my track, but they do care about their trash. And if I pick up their trash, maybe they'll pick up my track. So that's what he did. Love never fails. It's a great strategy, isn't it? This is God's plan for the assembly, for the family. Love never fails. Love always wins the day. That's why we break bread every week. We sit there and we look at those emblems and they remind us of the way the Lord Jesus got us. We were rebels. We were against the government of the universe. We were enemies of His. And He won us. And He didn't win us by using power. He didn't win us by arm wrestling us. He won us by getting down and loving. And I see this all over the world. When I was in China, we were picked up at the airport, Beijing airport, by a young man who was a member of the People's Liberation Army. He's not anymore. What happened? Well, he was sent with some other soldiers to beat up a young Christian woman. And when they got to the house, she received them as honored guests. She welcomed them in, and she said, I know what you're here for. You're here to beat me. And if your authorities, if your commanding officer has told you to do this, then the Bible says you ought to obey those in authority over you. Don't you worry about me. This is the greatest honor of my life, to suffer for the Lord Jesus. But now, before you beat me, I wonder if I could ask you a favor. What's that? Well, could you tell us your name? Tell me your name. Why? Well, because Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you, so while you're beating me, I want to pray for you. You know, that really takes the steam out of a beating, you know. And afterwards, this young man came back, begged her forgiveness, and said, how can I become a Christian? We came to beat you, you beat us. That's what love does, you see. Love turns you from being a victim into being a victor. There's a dear lady, some of you know her. They lived here in Texas for a while. It's a TV baby. They lived in Agra, and I was at their home there. And right across the street, there was this rather nasty member of the Indian Army who hated Christians. And every morning, he'd come across the street with a bucket full of garbage and a bucket full of dirty water, and he'd throw the garbage over the wall into their courtyard, and then he'd throw the dirty water on top of the garbage to make it a kind of soup. And so after several days of this, Mrs. Baby met him at the gate, and she opened the gate, and she said, it must be very difficult for you to throw the garbage over the wall every morning, and so I'll meet you here at the gate to let you in. And if you'd like to throw it here in the courtyard, that's fine, or if you want to go in and put it in our bed or in our kitchen, you know, it doesn't bother us. We're Christians, and we're just so happy to meet our neighbors. We love you, you know. And so you just feel free to come over any time. Not playing fair, is it? No. It's taking the initiative back. That's what love does. The Lord Jesus was not forced to the cross. He gave his back to the smiter. He gave his cheek to those that plucked off the hair. Like, doesn't that take the wind out of your sails? When somebody says, oh, here, go ahead. Yeah, that's all right. I still love you. You can't defeat a man like that. And so this is where Christians are given golden opportunities every day in the frustrations of life, in the difficulties of life. I happened to be in a pressure cooker yesterday in the Dallas airport. The little train got stuck in between two stations, like for 20 minutes. They kept talking to us, you know, telling us, just stay where you are, we're going to get you going. Everybody's late, everybody's just frantic, you know. Well, like, whose fault is it? Who are you going to blame? Is it some wire you're going to get upset with? Or I don't know where the problem was, but everybody else was trying hard to help us, you know, and eventually we got out, and these people just exploded. They were angry with everybody. Anybody that had a uniform on, they were angry at them, you know. And one lady said to me, a lady with the airline, why are you not upset? Well, first of all, because I don't think high blood pressure is a good thing for you, but I'm a Christian, and I don't think it's a good thing to do. I think that, you know, we are so blessed in this country, the fact that we have trains at all, and airplanes and all these things, we ought to be thankful for them, but I don't think that's something worth getting upset about, you see. Well, people, they're just flabbergasted today when somebody shows them a kindness, when someone shows them generosity. But this is our tactic. This is our secret. And so, as you look at the life of Abraham in the New Testament, you'll find that he's linked to all of these key doctrines all the way through, not just in Romans chapter 4. You'll find him again in Romans 9 through 11. You'll find him in Romans 6 and 7. All different ideas, all different doctrines. There's some great lessons to be learned from the life of Abraham. Well, now we turn to Moses. And let's read a couple of verses here in Exodus chapter 3. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now, back in Genesis 22, remember we read about the Mount of the Lord. That's Mount Moriah. In the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He was looking forward to the cross. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. But now here we have the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the Bible basically simplifies everything for us and says there are two mountains you need to think about. There's Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is the mountain that you couldn't touch. You could see it, but you couldn't touch it. And Mount Zion, you can't see it, but you can touch it. Right? You can climb Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is the Mount of Law, and God says you have to keep your distance. But Mount Zion is the Mount of His grace, and He says, come up to me, come fellowship with me. We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the innumerable company of angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel. So these two mountains stand, the mountain of God, the mount of God's law, and the mountain of grace, the Mount Calvary, Mount Zion, the place where God's wrath and justice were satisfied when God's judgment fell on the Lord Jesus. So these are the two great mountains, and they're contrasted for us in many passages in the New Testament, including 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the two covenants, or also at the end of the book of Hebrews, where we have this contrast between the old covenant, which was written on tables of stone, and the new covenant, which is written on the fleshly tables of our heart. The one was external, it was heavy, it was lifeless, it was brittle, it was impossible to keep. It gave no strength to the people who had to haul it along. They couldn't hold it, they couldn't keep it. And it was smashed on the ground. On the other hand, this new covenant is written on the tables of our hearts. It's internal. It's pulsing with life. It gives us the very energy, the enabling to do it. It's not law. It's a new spirit. It's life within us. Not the letter of the law that kills, but the spirit of the law that enables. So while we are not under the law, by this wonderful ministry of grace, we fulfill the righteousness of the law, the spirit of the law, through grace. So here's Moses at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. And once again, as it was in Genesis 22, we have another appearance of the angel of the Lord. And once again, the angel of the Lord is the Lord Himself. If you want to look for clues as to where an angel of the Lord is simply an angel from the Lord, and when it's the Lord Himself, you'll see that the angel of the Lord accepts worship from men, takes the titles of deity, promises to do things that only God can do, and has the kind of ministries that the Lord Jesus has in protecting His people, in caring for His people, in directing them, in restoring them, in comforting them, all of these wonderful ministries that the Lord Jesus performs for His people. The angel of the Lord appears all the way up until the incarnation, and then the angel of the Lord shows up again after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. But during those years, we don't have this appearance of the angel of the Lord. And as I mentioned, the angel of the Lord manifests Himself, the only manifestation of God. No one has seen the Spirit. No one has seen the Father. God incarnate is the only visible manifestation of the invisible God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, He has declared Him. So the only visible manifestation of God, as we have it here, is found in the Lord Jesus. So this is the pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. And He shows up here at Sinai and appears to him, verse 2, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw, what's this? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. Remember now, relationships are an ongoing experience. The Lord could have said, well, I already know what the man's going to do. What do you mean when he saw it happen? Well, the Lord appreciates these things. He may know you love him, but he appreciates it when you tell him. He may know that you care, but there is a delight in the heart of the Father and in the Son when they see the people of God respond. And so here, there is a kind of a spiritual curiosity. He wants to see this thing. Because generally speaking, bushes that burn consume the wood, right? They consume the bush. And this is our first little lesson about the God who reveals himself to Moses. He is the God who sustains. The self-sustaining God who sustains others. He doesn't need fuel to run on. He doesn't need our help. He's the one who provides light and warmth. He's the one who provides energy for his people. But he doesn't need it himself. He is the self-sustaining God. How many Christians in small assemblies feel that they're holding up the work of God? And if they let it go, the whole thing's going to come crashing down. That's why God got so upset when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back and it jostled and Uzzah reached out to touch it. Right? Because when the Ark of the Covenant was down in Philistia, in the house of Dagon, Dagon fell over. So what did the people do? Well, they propped them up. You know, what do you do when your God falls over? Well, you have to put him back up in the corner. He can't get up off his own face. But when the Ark of the Covenant jostled, being improperly carried on a cart instead of on the shoulders of the priests, it's priestly work to lift up Christ, you know. It's priestly work to do that. And it jostled, and they put out their hand to keep it from falling. God got very upset. And God was saying, listen, gentlemen, you may have to prop up Dagon, but you don't have to prop me up. I'm the one who holds you up. I sustain. We read concerning our Lord Jesus that He upholds all things by the word of His power. There's a little assembly up in northern Minnesota. It's not so little anymore. The Lakeside Assembly up in Baudette, Minnesota. Tremendously encouraging work. And it was just kind of limping along. And there was one brother there, John Block, and he was keeping the whole thing alive, you see, or so he thought. And he kept trying to prod the other brethren, used everything but a cattle prod to get them going, and nothing seemed to work. And finally said, that's it, I'm not wasting my life here. He packed his bags and went out and started the assembly in Missoula, Montana. And when he left, all the brethren looked at each other and said, well, John's gone now, I guess we've got to get to work. So they all got up off their tailbones and started to work. And you know, that assembly came to life. Tremendous work out there. In fact, there's one brother, don't tell the Civil Liberties Union, there's one brother out there who is a sheriff. And every morning, he goes down each, unlocks the door, goes into each cell, and says to the fellow, anything you'd like me to pray about today? And the sheriff gets down on his knees in each cell and prays for those men. And the gospel meeting time comes. Who wants to go down to church with me? And he always shows up when you preach in Baudette. There'll be a whole row of boys who know they're sinners sitting in the back row, all sometimes chained together. And there's the sheriff in the middle of the crowd, you know. Tremendous work of God. But you see, John Block felt, if I leave and let this thing go, the whole thing will just collapse. The Lord says, well, you know, actually it's my church. It's not yours, John. I died for it. I paid for it. And I'm quite able to do it. Don't worry. You see, the Ark of God is a picture of the throne of God, isn't it? The Ark of the Covenant was the dwelling place. It's the throne of God. You don't have to hold up the throne of God. If it's going to fall over when you let go, then you better run. Listen, the God of heaven upholds all things by the word of His power. The Lord Jesus said this, if I, with the finger of God, cast out demons. You know, we talk like that when we're tough guys, you know. I could beat him with my little finger. The Lord Jesus says, I can beat him with my little finger. I cast out demons with my finger. The arm of God. Oh, I don't need the whole arm. Just the finger will do. We're in His hand. Right? My sheep, they're in my hand. My hand is in my Father's hand. You know, they talk, was it Allstate? Right? You're in good hands? No, well, you're in good hands. The assembly, brother, is not in your hands. It's in His hands. It's His church. And He's quite capable of doing it. And I tell you, I've written the obituary on a few assemblies, and the Lord said, well, no, I'm not finished yet. And suddenly the assembly has sprung to life, and God gets the glory for it. He gets the credit for it. So, He's the God who sustains. He's the God who doesn't need our help. But wonder of wonders, He includes us in the program, doesn't He? God didn't need Moses to go into the presence of Pharaoh to say, thus says Jehovah, let my people go. Because Jehovah himself has a voice, you know. Jehovah spoke to Moses, and in fact, you'll find later on, he says to Moses, and Moses makes excuse, verse 12, now therefore go, this is chapter 4 and verse 12, now therefore go, and I will be thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. God's saying, you go in there, and I'll flap your lips. I'll actually put the subject in your brain, and I'll give you the ability to speak it. Now, God doesn't need that. God could say it all himself. He said it to Moses in the first place and said, Moses, you go say this. Why didn't God just go into Pharaoh and split the ground at his unrepentant feet with a bolt of lightning and say, excuse me, Pharaoh, could I have your attention for a minute? Why doesn't God do that? Why does he use us? We go fumbling and stumbling and say the wrong thing to the right person and the right thing to the wrong person and the right thing to the right person at the wrong time in the wrong way. And somehow, God still uses us. He wants to work with us. He doesn't need us. He could do it all himself. But he's chosen not to use his angels. He's chosen not to speak directly from heaven. When Cornelius was longing to know the way of salvation, an angel was sent to him to say, go check in with Peter, who was really quite a reluctant missionary at this point, had no interest in going to the Gentiles. You go ask Peter if he can tell you how to get to heaven. Amazing, isn't it? God could have just said it right there. But God wouldn't do that. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, but the excellence of the glory may be of God and not of us. When I hear Christians tell me why they're disqualified from God using them, well, you know, I'm just not the type. I'm very this and very that. And I think to myself as I listen, boy, you are exactly describing the job description here. That's exactly the kind of person God's looking for. So people say, our assembly's so small and weak, and that sounds familiar. What is it? God has chosen the weak? Well, brother, it sounds like he's chosen. You're one of the chosen. He's chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. You go down the list and you say, that sounds exactly like your assembly. Great, isn't it? You qualify. See, if God only picked the cream of the crop, none of us would make it. So God says, here's what I'll do. I'll start at the bottom. I'll pick the next to nothing people. That's what I'll do. In fact, I'll use nothing to bring to nothing the things that are that no flesh should glory in his presence. So, you know, you look around East Texas and you say, wow, look at this, all these little assemblies. And God says, yeah, you want to see what I can do with that? I started with 11 men and I turned the world upside down. I don't need much to start with. I made the universe out of nothing. So, I don't need much to start with, but I need people who are prepared to let me be God. So that's what he turned aside to see. He had a curiosity, a divine spiritual curiosity. What is this force, this power in the universe that doesn't need any help? Everything else is action-reaction in the world. But here's something at work in the world that's different than anything else. It doesn't need any help. I want to see what this is. And so he turned aside to look. And the Lord saw his curiosity, saw his eagerness, and God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, verse 4 of chapter 3, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Don't come too close, Moses. Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, you and I know that this is a cursed earth. It was placed under the curse at the very dawn of human history, and it's still a cursed earth. It's under the curse of God. But one of the titles of God is, I am the Lord who sanctifies. A similar scene occurs outside the city of Jericho, another city under the curse, where the Lord appears to Joshua and says the same thing, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. Wherever the Lord is, it's holy ground, isn't it? I've been very encouraged with the words the Lord gave to Paul one day when Paul was set up in Corinth and he thought, there's no hope for this place. I'm getting out of here. And I can just see him putting his extra sandals in his kit bag, or his, I don't think he wore socks, but whatever, packing his bag, ready to leave. And the Lord interrupted him one night and said, "Paul, please, stick around, will you? I have much people in this city. I'm at work in Corinth, Paul. Let me work. Work with me in this." And sometimes we feel like, well, you know, God's done with America. That's not true. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I hear people saying, you know, well, you know, this next generation, they're all rebels. And I don't find that. Not a month goes by that I'm not in a public school preaching the gospel somewhere in America. And, you know, when I go in there, one of the first questions I ask, how many of you students have read a book in the Bible? No hands. How many of you have read a chapter in the Bible? No hands. How many of you have ever held a Bible in your hand? Sometimes one, two, three at the most. Out of a classroom of 20, 25 students that have ever touched a Bible. They're not rebels. They've never heard it. These kids have never once heard the message of the gospel. Do you realize what we're working with today? A preacher friend of mine in Scotland, his name's John Grant, was telling me when I was over last September, he was working in a community on the east side of Glasgow. Everybody's unemployed, so you can have gospel meetings any time of the day. So they have kids' meetings in the morning and gospel meetings in the afternoon, and then they have finish off with a cup of tea, 4 o'clock. A man came to pick up his daughter after the kids' club, kids' meeting, and John said to him, "Why don't you come back for the adult meeting?" "Oh no," he said, "I don't believe the Bible." Well, John said, "This is ideal. We don't want the people who believe the Bible. We specifically want the people who don't believe the Bible. That's who it's designed for." Well, he thought if that was the case, maybe he'd come. So he came to the meeting. Well, John was preaching about original sin and Adam in the garden. And the man became belligerent, and he started to shout out of the meeting. And finally got up and stormed out of the meeting. Well, John's son Stephen ran after him. And in a few minutes, the man came back into the meeting, sat down, was quite respectable, and sat quietly and listened to the rest of the message. So afterwards, John said to Stephen, "How did you handle that?" And Stephen said, "Well, the man's name is Adam." And he said, "That man invited me here to blame the whole thing on me." And he said, "I don't even have a garden." Now, that's a true story, ladies and gentlemen. This happened just last September. We're dealing with people today, they have never heard the story of the Savior's love once. Never. They're as dark as they were in Africa 100 years ago. And we have a golden opportunity to share with them a message they have never heard before. Maybe some of you heard Brother... don't get old. He's from down in Slidell. He was up with us in Little Rock. No, not Bob Brown. Another brother in the meeting there. Anyway, he had finished handing out his seats over packs. He had a box that he had been carrying the packs in, and he had a water bottle and his Bible in the box. And he was walking back to the truck to get more seats over packs. He was walking through a very poor area of the inner city there. And suddenly he heard this black woman bellow out, "Get over here!" So he walked over, and she said, "Oh no, I was calling the kids." And there were two or three little kids there. Well, one little kid said, "What's in your box?" Well, he said, "I've got a water bottle and a Bible. Can I have some of your water?" And the woman said, "He won't give you any of his water." He said, "Sure, take the water." No, the kids thought it was great fun squeezing the water bottle, you see, so they passed it around. So one of the little kids said, "What's the Bible?" "Well, it's a book about Jesus." "Who is Jesus?" "Well, you sit down and I'll tell you a story about Jesus." And so the mother and the children dutifully sat down, and he began to tell the story of the Lord Jesus. And when he got to the cross, he could see the shock in their faces. That this wonderful person who did all these good things, that they were killing him. And then when he got to the resurrection, they all began to clap. They had never heard the story before. Now we find that hard to believe, and you say, well, course, Mr., you know, you're not talking Texas. I mean, everybody knows the story in Texas. Well, I'll tell you, it's got to be 25 years ago. I spent a month in Lubbock on the Air Force Base and on Texas Tech campus. And one day, a young lady, a student there, brought a girl to me. And she said, Mr., you're preaching about Jesus, aren't you? Yeah. Well, this girl wants to know about Jesus. I said, well, tell me, what do you know about Jesus? Well, she said, I don't know anything about him. She said, I was riding along in the back of a pickup truck with this gal, and we went by this church, and it had something about Jesus on, and I said to her, if you ever need anybody that knows anything about Jesus, I'd like to talk to them. So that's why I'm here. I said, well, what do you know about him? She said, well, I know somebody killed him. She said, I don't know, did they shoot him? Okay? Now, this is in Texas. Here's a woman who did not know what century he came from. So when we realize that we are living in a day of encroaching darkness, it ought to encourage us. We're not dealing with Pharisees, religious hypocrites anymore. We're dealing with absolutely raw pagans who have never heard the message clearly once. We have a wonderful opportunity to share that message. So, he's not only the God who sustains, he's the God who sanctifies. He makes everything holy. Everything. Your car. Your car. To be holy, you see, means, H-O-L-Y, means to be W-H-O-L-L-Y for the Lord. It means set apart for Him. Now, God has put Himself into our hands. You are the body of Christ. And if God wants to pick up somebody and take them to a kids' club, He doesn't have a car, so He asks you if you'd like to use yours. And you'll work together on the project. So that your car becomes a little part of the transport for heaven, right? Heaven's transport. If He wants to call somebody up to encourage them or to witness to them, He doesn't have a phone. So He looks around for somebody who does have a phone and He says, would you like to work together with me? And you place the call and I'll work and we'll enjoy this together. What do you say? If He wants to make a meal for somebody, He doesn't have a kitchen. So He goes looking for somebody who does have a kitchen. And He says, well, what do you say we do this together? We are workers together with God. And the scripture looks forward to the day when it won't be for Israel that the vessels in the temple are holy to the Lord only, but the cooking pot in the kitchen will be as much in the service of God, they'll be as much the holy vessels as those in the temple. Well, you know, that the day has arrived for us. Your cooking pots in the kitchen are just as much for the holy service of God as ever those vessels in the temple were, because you are the temple of God. And you invite people into your home and you carry on sacred, holy service in your home. And it's just as much the work of God as ever anything was done by Aaron in the temple or in the tabernacle. He's the God who sustains. He's the God who provides the energy, who provides the light and the warmth to energize the people of God. And He's the God who sanctifies, who sets everything apart. Everything He touches turns to holy. Everything that He lays His hand on, you are holy because He's laid His hand on you. You are a servant of God. This idea, well, you know, the Lord's servant. That means like people like Dave Nicholson who fly around the country preaching. Well, no. We're all the Lord's servants. You say, well, you know what I mean. Full-time worker. Well, I think we're all supposed to be full-time workers, aren't we? When Paul spoke to the Christians, he said, make your vocation sure. He wasn't talking about butcher, baker, candlestick maker. He was talking about what they did in their service for God. What you do to pay the bills, that's your part-time job. Your full-time job is being a servant of the Lord. And wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you're His local rep. And you speak for God. There's a fairly new believer who lived in Dublin. He's been saved a couple of years. And he has a little repair shop. And one day he was listening to the local secular radio station. It was a talk show. And somebody brought up something about the Bible and God. And the conversation was so obvious that they didn't know what they were talking about. And so he went to the phone and he called up the talk show host. And he said, "Excuse me, sir, I think the verse in the Bible that you need is this verse. This is what God says and that's what it means." Whoa. So, from that point on to the present day, whenever the talk show host, a moral issue comes up, he'll say, "Well, let's see what God has to say about this." And he calls a little repair shop in downtown Dublin. He speaks for God. He's God's local rep. Now, when you're God's local rep, of course, it also means that you run the complaint department. So if anybody's upset with God, they'll take it out on you because you're the nearest thing they know to God. And so the early Christians, they thought that was a tremendous honor, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. If somebody was upset with God and took it out on them, they thought, wow, isn't that tremendous? We are so closely linked with God that they think the way to get back at God is to attack us. Isn't that great? They thought it was. They were honored by that. And personally, I think if we were more holy, the Lord, in other words, more public in our stand with the Lord, we'd have a little more persecution in this country. We aren't persecuted because we fit in real well. People hardly recognize us from anybody else. But you start taking a stand for the Lord, and you'll start feeling it. When we were in Little Rock, it was 100 Christians rolled in for 1 week. And you know, in that week, we heard from John and Bobby Heller had an injunction written against them by the city that they couldn't have Bible studies in their home. The police were called on the group that were down doing chalk talks on the street. The black police officer that came down said, "I don't know why we were called. You're not doing anything wrong. By the way, could I have one of those literature packs?" And he took it back to the police station, looked at it, called up John Heller and said, "Have you got enough for all the policemen here?" John ended up having a gospel meeting in the police station. The school board was furious when they heard that a vice principal had allowed us to have meetings in their school, and they forbade us having the kids' clubs there, so we had to move out to the park. Well, then we got a call from the Parks Commission saying, "We're going to have to charge you back rent for using these pavilions." And Bobby Heller said, "Well, you know, we're Christians, we'll do what's right." But you know who uses those pavilions? Drug dealers and prostitutes. Like, do you charge them back rent? We thought the kids were worth better than that. They deserve better. By the end of the conversation, the lady said, "You know, we ought to have you in all our parks." The neighborhood associations hired security guards to drive around and say, "If you touch any property in this neighborhood, we'll have you arrested for trespassing." The school board had the custodian spy on us every night. He'd go into the meetings to spy on us. We didn't know that at the time. 2 weeks afterwards, we were back and had lunch with him and found out he'd been saved at the meetings. What else? The Merchants Association had us kicked out of the pavilion they gave us for a week. And they said we were making too much noise and replaced us with a rock band on the Friday. We went over to the pedestrian mall instead and had a much better hearing there and used the devil's crowd. He can always get a bigger crowd. You know, we used his crowd at the rock concert to hand out tracts. But at every stage along the way, I mean, the manager of the hotel where we were staying, he had 100 paying customers in his hotel. And he called me in and said, "I want you to tell everybody in your group not to speak to anyone in this hotel about Jesus, professing Christian." And I said, "I'd like to know if in the history of the Holiday Inn there has ever been an instance where any manager has told any paying customer what he could or couldn't speak about in this hotel." I was amazed at it. The 5 deans of the university called in our intrepid ladies. It really wasn't fair. We turned Ruth Schwartzfeger, Vicky Gagne, and Joyce Baranowski on the campus. It really was overkill. And they called them in and they said, "You intimidate us. You intimidate us. From now on, you can't stand in front of anyone to speak to them. You can't walk beside them to speak to them. You can't hand out free bottles of water. You can't have anyone preach in the open air." I mean, they were terrified. So when we start to actually stand up and take notice, and you know what? When that happened, these young Christians, they've never seen anything like this. They were so encouraged when that happened. It was like, wow, we're keeping the devil up late at night. He's He's trying to figure out ways to neutralize us here. We're making a difference in this town. And within 1 week, from the governor's mansion all the way down to the policeman on the beat, everybody was talking about this group of Christians that had arrived in town. So I really think that if we started taking a more positive, more public stand in the gospel, we'd start getting some of this heat. Now, the reason we're not getting much flack these days is because we're just not taking a public stand. 2 days after the Columbine massacre, Marilyn Manson showed up in Grand Rapids for a concert. Now, Marilyn Manson is not the name of the individual. It's putting together Marilyn Monroe's first name, who committed suicide, and Charlie Manson's last name, who murdered people, and puts them together to glorify suicide and murder. And this boy was raised in a Christian school, by the way, and he's given himself to this message. And the two fellows, Klebold and whatever the other fellow's name was, that committed these murders in the high school, they worshipped Marilyn Manson. And, of course, they both murdered and committed suicide. So, anyway, he was coming to town. Well, this was a big political issue, and politicians were there, and the media was there, 2020 was there, and all the rest. Well, a group of our young Christians went down to hand out gospel literature to the young people going into the concert. So 2020 went to interview one of our young people and said, "Now, we believe in freedom of speech, but, you know, Marilyn Manson or these young people that like him, they don't come to your church to tell you what you can sing. Why are you protesting?" And this young man says, this was shown on 2020. He looks into the camera and says, "Excuse me, are you with the media?" "Yes." "Well, why aren't you listening then?" "You're not listening. We're not protesting anything. We're proclaiming the gospel." These young people, you see them, they're all dressed in their goth, you know, their makeup and the black clothes and the chains. They're looking for something radical, and we're offering them something more radical than Marilyn Manson. "We're not protesting anything. You really ought to listen. You're not listening." Boy, that was a word from God, wasn't it? We're not protesting anything. We're not against anything. That's not our point. We are for something. We are proclaiming good news to a lost and dying world. We are here not to be a negative influence trying to talk against the sin of sinners. It's like we're shocked that there's sin in Hollywood and sin in Washington and sin in Wall Street. I mean, where else would you expect it? The problem is there's sin in the church. Like, we take it for granted. That's the point. There is this sanctifying influence of the Lord in the life of the believer, so that wherever we go is hallowed ground. We have that sense, the touch of God upon our lives. We're here on a mission, ladies and gentlemen. The Great Commission was not just given to a few people on the other side of the world or a few missionaries that have gone somewhere. The Lord Jesus sent you, like you singular, and me. He meant us. We're part of this. It doesn't mean that we all go out and do it the same way. It doesn't mean that we all get on 2020. It doesn't mean that we all knock on doors. But it means that we all get up in the morning with this thought in our mind. Why am I here today? What am I doing in this world? Why has God not taken me home to heaven? Am I here to make money? No. I need to make money to pay my groceries. But that's only a secondary issue. What is the main point? What am I here for? I am here to represent the Lord Jesus in a lost and dying world. That's my one reason for existing. Do you believe that? That's what we're here for. And so, the Lord is the one who sanctifies me, so that when I sit down to my computer or I drive my car down the street, I do it to the glory of God. I drive like a Christian. Can you stick that bumper sticker on? Do you know I'm a Christian by the way I drive? You know, I mean, people ought to know that. The way I treat my dog, the way I treat my wife, the way I treat my children, the way I pay my income taxes, the jokes I laugh at, the way I spend my money. There's not an area of my life that shouldn't have that sense of the ownership of God. The shadow of the cross should fall over everything in my life. And I should get up in the morning and say, "This is holy ground." Because the Lord doesn't just visit Moses. He lives in me. See, Moses had a visit from heaven, but I always have the Lord with me. Everywhere I go, it's a double date, and He goes with me. He's the God who sanctifies. And then notice, in verse 7, this is so sweet. The Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt, have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, a land flowing with milk and honey. He's not only the God who sustains, who strengthens, who supports, who illuminates, who invigorates the people of God, who gives us everything we need to shine brightly for Him. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, said Jesus. But now you are the light of the world. And our bright testimony for God is not dependent on us providing the fuel. He provides the fuel for us to shine for Him. He not only sanctifies, sets us apart so that everywhere we go should tingle with the eternal, should have that sense of God upon our lives. And people should begin to ask us, what's with you? What's different about you? Well, it's not me. I'm just a poor sinner. But you know, the Lord has come into my life and He's changed me. He's made me different. There's a fellow in the south of Ireland, over in Limerick area. He's probably led more people to the Lord than just about anybody, more than, if you'll excuse, more than all the men workers over there. He's a chimney sweep. He's really poor. He has just one set of clothes. He eats gruel. He walks everywhere. He can't afford the bus. God was gloriously saved him. Saved him through a man that didn't speak any English. So when he tried to argue, the man said, "No, speak English. Read this." He just gave him a gospel tract. He tried to argue. "Sorry, no, speak English." So he couldn't argue. So he read the tract and he got saved. Now he believes in tract distribution. Always handing out tracts. And one of the people he just recently saw led to Christ, a woman who, her husband was a demon worshiper. And she got saved. And her husband began to beat her so terribly. She stayed with him a long time because she told the Christians that she'd come to the meetings all covered in cuts and bruises. And they'd say, "You gotta leave that man. You can't, you know, for your own sake." And she said, "I want my husband to see Jesus by the way I react when he beats me." And she stayed there until one night he threatened the children and she thought she'd have to take them away for safety. So anyway, away they went. She had been led to Christ through this brother John Griffin, the chimney sweep. Anyway, one day her husband was walking down the street in Newcastle West and met one of the Christian brethren there. And he said, "You can tell my wife to come home. Things are settled now. You know, I've settled down." And this man said, "Look, I don't know if your wife will ever come home to you the way you treat her. But whatever happens, the fact is that you're a slave of Satan and you need to be saved." The man said, "Well, yeah, I made a deal with the devil. There's no way I can be set free now. I'm his." And he said, "Well, no, I can prove to you from the Bible that you can be set free." He said, "Can you?" "Yeah." So he read to him the story. "When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes, that's the Lord Jesus, he takes away all his armor in which he trusts and he sets him free." He said, "You could be set free right now." The man fell on his knees right in the street and cried out to God to deliver him. He was gloriously saved and God put the family back together again. This man came to Brother Colin Burnett one day and said, "I'd like you to take me to Cork City." "What for?" "I want to get a tattoo." "Tattoo?" "Yeah." He had carved the word Satan into his chest with a knife. He said, "I want to go and get a tattoo that says Jesus and put it right over top." So never say never. If somebody says, "I'd like you to take me to get a tattoo," you know. Anyway. But this John Griffin, he got saved. He was a drunk. He was just a drunk. And he stands in the streets of Limerick, and as the people walk by, he calls out to them and he says, "You remember me? You used to call me the drunk." That's something in Ireland. He said, "I used to lie down there in the gutter and used to trip over me. And Jesus put me on my feet." Boy, that's good preaching. That's good preaching. The tremendous power of the transforming work of God. And so it ought to be. Peter, you'd expect Peter to be the one to say, you get out there on the street corners and preach it everywhere. But no, Peter's the one who says, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Live in such a way that when people see you, they become curious and they wonder what it is about you. And then they come to you, be ready. Are you ready? Do you have an answer? If somebody walked up to you tomorrow morning and said, what is with you? Are you ready? Or would you just sort of like, well, I don't know, I try to do my best. And see, if they just think you're a nice religious person, that won't get them to Christ, will it? You have to be ready to give an answer and to tell people, listen, this isn't me. I'm a poor sinner, but Jesus, let me tell you about him. Let me tell you what he's done for me. He's given me joy and peace in believing. One of my favorite messages, which I preach more than I normally do, I don't very often preach a message more than once or twice, but I got quite excited about this. I really believe the Lord gave it to me. I preach on the five things that everybody wants. This is a great little message to share with people. I preached it all over the world. I preached it in Nagano in Japan about a year and a half ago. And I made this comment. I happen to know, I misjudged you. You see, I've met thousands of religious people in all different religions around the world. I've never met one who had peace. So if your religion works for you and you have peace, you can go to bed at night conscious of the fact that if you were to die in your sleep, it would be all well with your soul and you're sure of heaven. If that's your case, let me shake your hand. You're the first religious person I've ever met who has real peace with God. But it doesn't happen. Inner peace. Is it possible to have inner peace? To know for sure? Well, yes. That's the first one. Number two, everybody's looking for certain hope beyond death. Right? If only you could know for sure. Well, this is the great thing about the gospel. Every other religion is pie in the sky by and by when you die. If you pay, pray, and obey enough, do follow their little program, you know, then we hope that maybe you'll make it when you die. There's no certainty at all in that. They say, well, of course, nobody's going to know till they die anyway, so pick any religion you like. There's no way of testing them. You just find out when you die. Well, that's not the gospel message, is it? He that has the Son has life. God says, the gift of God's eternal life. If you receive the gift today, you can open up the package and try it out. And you'll find out whether you have joy and peace in believing. Before the week's out, you'll know if it's true. So you don't have to wait till you die to find out. You can find out now. Tremendous, isn't it? That's something that's unique to the gospel. Number three, everybody is looking for... What's the third one? Everybody is looking for a way to make sense of their troubles. If there's a good God, why is it such a crummy world? Why is it so sad? Why is there so much sorrow and trouble in the world? That's the number one question I'm asked. Well, of course, I know everybody in this room has gone to certain people to subject them to pain, and they paid them for it. They're called dentists. We think that's good for us, you see? Well, God thinks it's good for us, too. He didn't cause the pain, but He's found a way to use pain to our advantage, to our benefit. And so, Romans goes on to describe this wonderful process. We have confidence in our troubles because we know what our troubles are doing for us. We've joined God's program, you see, and God has found a way to take those troubles and turn them to our good. They actually purify us and mold us and change us to be what God originally had in mind. And then number four, everybody is looking for unconditional love. Oh, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. We have a love that is causeless and changeless and ceaseless. God will never love me any less. God can never love me any more. I'm secure in His love. Nothing will ever change it. Wouldn't that be great? If there was somebody you could love in the universe and you'd be secure in His love, you'd never have to be afraid of Him turning His back on you. You'd be His forever. You could be completely honest with Him. You could let Him see the whole sordid mess. And not only would He love you in spite of it, He'd find a way to fix it, to change it, and to make you pleasing, make you new. And then number five, everybody's looking for the secret of true happiness. We, well, this is a shocker, isn't it? We joy in God. What a strange place to go looking for happiness. People think if you want to ruin your fun, you bring God into it. I say, well, wait a minute. Are you talking about the same God I'm talking about? The God who invented music and butterflies and rainbows and Alpha Centauri and love and that sort of thing? Is that the God that you think is boring? The God who never did a boring thing ever, who made every leaf different, every snowflake different, every face, every voice? I think that getting to know this God would be the secret of true happiness, wouldn't it? I found it to be so. So to have an answer, it doesn't mean you preach a sermon, but to have an answer ready to someone so that when they ask you, say, oh, you're asking me about Jesus, are you? You want to know about my Jesus. He's the one who changed me. And so be ready to give an answer. He's the God who not only sustains us, who not only sanctifies us, he's the God who sympathizes, the God who cares. He hears, he sees our affliction, he hears our cry, he knows our sorrows. But that's not all. He's the God who saves. He says, I've come down to deliver them and to bring them up out of that land to a good land flowing with milk and honey. He's the God who satisfies, isn't he? Satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. What a God who revealed himself to Moses. But here's what I wanted to get to. He's the God who sends. Verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Did you know you're sent? You. Listen to the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. Father, I have sent them into the world, even as thou hast sent me into the world. You say, I thought I was always here. What do you mean I'm sent into the world? Well, you see, as far as God was concerned, you were born in heaven. You were born dead down here, stillborn. But you were born again in heaven, and your life is there, and you were sent into the world on a mission, behind enemy lines. We've all been sent into this world for a purpose. And we all have different roles to play, but we need to understand that we've been sent. Now, as soon as God mentions this, Moses has a question in verse 11. He says, who am I? Who am I? Who? I mean, I think you picked the wrong person here. I'm a part-time shepherd here on the backside of the desert, and I'm not sure I'm really the man for the job. Are you talking to me? Or to death I'm talking to you. You're the man for the job. Now, verse 12, you'll notice, he says, I'm not just going to send you, I'm going to support you. I will be with you. I'm not sending you alone on this thing. I'll be with you every step of the way. I'll be handing you tools. I'll be giving you encouragement. I'll be giving you opportunities. Like, you're not alone in this thing. I'll be there to superintend and direct and help. So don't you worry about who you are. The fact is, I am with you. Well, then he has a second question in verse 13, and he says, well, who are you? Well, what is thy name? If I go in there, by whose credentials, on whose authority am I going in? Imagine if you got a call to go and preach to, in the days of his rule, Saddam Hussein. Thus says, Jehovah, let the Kurds go. Like, you'd have to be really sure that you had some backing before you do such a thing, wouldn't you? And so the Lord says to him, well, you get this down straight here, verse 14. I am that I am. In other words, I'm not the God who once was. I'm not the God who will be someday. I'm not the God who was manufactured by these Egyptians, carved out of stone, a God who didn't exist and then did exist and someday will fall apart and won't exist anymore. I'm a different kind of a God. I am the one constant. I am the unchanging one. I'm the one you can always count on. You can trust me. I am. You tell them that I am has sent you. And so, Moses, as you know, in chapter 4, he brings up several issues, and you can read the chapter and notice that there are three problems. There's the problem of the snake, the serpent. There's the problem of the leprous breath, leprosy in the breath. And there's the problem of the bloody ground. Well, these are our three problems too, aren't they? You've got a serpent. And what's the solution to the serpent? Take it by the tail. Moses ran from the serpent. But God says, don't run from him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In the faith. Steadfast in the faith. You reach out and take him by the tail. And the minute he did, the problem was done for. That's no way to take a snake by the tail, is it? That was an act of faith. The moment he touched the tail, the snake wasn't a problem anymore. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then the problem of the leprous hand. Remember, he put his hand in his breast. I mean, this man was a murderer. He tried to cover it up. If he was going to be used by the Lord, he was going to have to expose the problem. You know, the solution to the problem of the corrupt flesh is honesty with God, isn't it? Bringing it out into the open and saying, oh Lord, you know it. I'm not going to hide it anymore. I want to be honest with you. And then the problem of the bloody ground. The cursed earth. The world and all that it is not of God, and we can't love it, and we can't have anything to do with it. This world is under the judgment of God. If we're going to have victory, if God is going to be able to use us, we're going to have to face these three enemies. Steadfast in the faith, to resist the devil, to put to death the flesh with its affections and lust. In other words, put it on the cross, publicly expose the flesh for what it is. And then the judgment of God, the rod of God, was used to bring judgment against the bloody ground. And so if we want to be used by the Lord says, I got all the answers, I got all the solutions, I am everything you need. So in Abraham we have this idea of the supreme relationship. And in the story of Moses we have the supreme responsibility. God has called us. He has equipped us. He has manifested himself to us, and he sent us on a mission. And that mission is to represent him, to speak for God, like the fellow in the repair shop in Dublin, like the ex-drunk John Griffin on the street corner, like people just like you and me. God has called us to speak for him, to represent him, to shine for him in this dark world. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we think of him. Now, I've gone on a little longer than I should have. We'll just take our full break and then have an abbreviated session. Shall we pray? Our Father, how grateful we are that in this world that is so dark, there is a light that shines. We're thankful for every believer that we meet who represents the Lord Jesus, how they encourage our hearts as we see ordinary Christians with an extraordinary God. We're thankful for people like Moses, who, though he was afraid to speak, he was very nervous about this project, he was at last willing to go. And in going into the presence of Pharaoh, God used him to deliver the people. We think of this great land under the bondage of the enemy, in the land in which we live, and we cry to thee, O God, to help us live in such a way that people will be curious about our Lord Jesus. And that as they look into our lives, they will see that we have something they don't have, and that we'll be able to introduce them to the Savior. We pray that this might be true, our Father, as we offer ourselves to Thee. Pray that Thou wilt speak graciously and gently to us. Show us those areas of our lives that have not been set apart for Thy use, and help us bit by bit to lay it out before Thee. Help us to do this homework, difficult though it is, to spread our little life out at the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, is this the way you want me to live? Do you think it worth it to have died on the cross so I could live like this? Show us how to spend our money and our time and our talents, the opportunities that we have in such a way, not only that we bring glory to God, but the most glory, because we think the Lord Jesus deserves it. We ask this as we give thanks in the Savior's name.